Yeah, well, this is the last week in our series in Matthew, and we're very much ending on a high note with the resurrection of Jesus. A special welcome to anyone who is watching this online, particularly our brothers and sisters in Roma. But before we start, let's pray. Let's commit this to the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, we thank you for it, and we thank you that it is now Sunday, and we get to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Father God, we ask as we open your word, you help us to understand it, apply it to our lives in a way in which people would see it working. Now that, Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to understand what you have to say to us this morning, and so that's what we're praying for. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know what, if you could meet one famous person from history and you could ask them just one question, what person would that be and what question would you ask? One famous historical question, one famous historical person, one question, what would it be? Well, there was a professor, Professor Joad was his name, he was this famous British philosopher. He lived in the early 1900s. And when he was asked this question, he chose Jesus Christ. And his question was this to Jesus: did you or did you not rise from the dead? I mean, to rise from the dead, it is an impossible task. If you've ever seen a dead body, then you'll be even more convinced that it's simply impossible. It can't be done. But this is what the last chapter in Matthew is asking you to believe. In fact, the whole of Christianity hinges on this belief that Jesus rose from the dead. So it's no wonder of all people to ask one question that Professor Joad would ask of Jesus: did you or did you not rise from the dead? The resurrection of Jesus is what separates Christianity from all other systems of faith. You know what, if you want to kill Christianity, this is where you would slip a knife between the ribs. You know, without the resurrection, the crucifixion is no longer the climax of this great story. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead as he said he would, then he becomes just another rather nice but deluded wannabe saviour making grand claims about conquering sin and death, but in the end, dying like everyone else. Take away the resurrection, there's no good news. Take away the resurrection, there is indeed no gospel. So if you're taking notes, there are three sections in this chapter. We're going to start with the resurrection of Jesus. Then we're going to look at the cover-up. And lastly, we're going to look at the call to go. So in the first 10 verses of Matthew chapter 8, Matthew announces the resurrection of Jesus. It's now Sunday morning, the day after the Jewish Sabbath, and the two Marys, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, go look at the tomb. I actually feel a bit sorry for the other Mary, always in the shadow of Mary Magdalene, only known as the other Mary. I'm joking, of course. We know from other Gospels it's Mary, the mother of James. I wonder if she was the youngest born. While they're there, there's a violent earthquake that either moves the stone, sealing the tomb, or announces the appearance of an angel who does it. Either way, the angel is a pretty scary character. He looks like lightning with clothes as white as snow. The guards are there, which is an important point to note in this story. The tomb was opened with the guards present. Now, the tomb might now be empty, but the guards almost fill their pants. They literally shake with fear, and they look like death itself. And the angel speaks to the women from verse 6, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, he has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I've told you." The women, they take off after this. They're filled with fear and joy at the same time. This mixture of excitement, but mixture of kind of terror as well. They literally run, it says, to tell the disciples. But on the way, Jesus himself meets them. He says, "Greetings." It's an understatement, isn't it? Jesus pops into their path. Greetings, he says. The women respond as everyone will one day in the presence of the risen Jesus. What do? They worship him. They go to him, clasping his feet, it says. This is no vision or apparition. This is Jesus with real feet to be held and worshipped. And Jesus tells them in verse 10, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee. There they will see me. And so we see it is true. Three times Jesus told his disciples he would rise from the dead. 3 days later, he said it would happen, and here he is. It's all true. All that he said has come true. Jesus really is the risen King, the Son of God, the promised Messiah, and he's conquered death. And his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom in heaven. How do we respond to this impossible news that's become possible? The impossible has happened. A dead man has risen from the grave. Well, you know what? The next two sections of this chapter show us the two different ways that you can respond to the resurrection of Jesus. Firstly, the cover-up. You can simply cover this whole thing up and ignore it. And this is what the religious establishment of the time does. While the women are on their way back to the disciples, the guards report back to the chief priests. Now, it's no surprise they don't report back to Pilate. The punishment for an infringement like this would be fatal for a soldier. And the religious leaders, are they finally convinced, wow, Jesus really is the Messiah? The answer is no, they don't. In fact, they conspire to try and cover the whole mess up. Now, I'm not sure how dodgy the Trump administration is, but the Jewish temple administration is dodgy as. They bribe the guards to keep their mouths shut, and they tell people the disciples came during the night and stole the body while you were sleeping. In return, we will protect you, and protection they will indeed need, because falling asleep on duty is punishable by death for a soldier. Now, you might ask this though, hang on, if they were asleep, how did they know who took the body? If you were asleep, you couldn't have seen anything. But let's just put that little fact aside. You know, for years, people thought that the planets revolved around the earth. For years, we thought the earth was the center of the universe, and the sun and planets, they were in orbit around it. It was Copernicus who first proposed that our long-held beliefs were wrong, that in fact the earth and the planets, they revolve around the sun. And it took another 100 years of research and people like Kepler, Galileo, and Newton pointing out the truth before this revolutionary idea was universally accepted. During that time, people argued vehemently against this new theory. No, the earth is the center of the universe, anxious to protect their worldview. They tried desperately to explain away the observations of Copernicus and a whole series of scientists after him. They tried desperately to explain it within their old system of belief, anything but admit that the system itself was faulty. Anything except face a radical overhaul of everything held so dear as true for so long. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, if this is true, if Jesus really did rise from the dead, what are you going to do with this info? Because it radically changes your world. It radically challenges what for you might be a long-held old belief. Generations of skeptics have tried to explain away the resurrection, from the stolen body theory first spread here by the Jewish religious leaders, or the swoon theory of the 19th century, the idea that Jesus actually only sort of got unconscious, he only kind of fainted on the cross and he came to later, to the hallucination theory. This is probably the latest one, that all the disciples and their followers, they all experienced some kind of mass hallucination. But you know what? I think the most convincing evidence against all those theories, that this really did happen can be seen in how the disciples and the early church behaved, how they changed their behavior after Jesus was resurrected and ascended into heaven. I mean, all but one of the disciples would suffer awful persecution and torture and be executed for this very belief. You know, it wasn't the disciples who went to the tomb after his death. Who was it? It was actually the women who went to look. You know, time and time again, it's the women who faithfully stuck by Jesus when times got tough. In the cowering disciples, after seeing Jesus raised from the dead, they changed. They were no longer these cowering sort of cowards, but they became bold and vocal evangelists, preaching the death and resurrection of Jesus, until one by one they were arrested and killed for that belief. And this is the second way you can respond to the resurrection of Jesus. You can take up the call to go. See, Matthew winds up his gospel with a commission from Jesus to go out and spread this good news. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then this is a call to live in the light of that truth. The 11 disciples, they go to Galilee, they go up on a mountain there, like Jesus said. You know what? As you read the Bible, great things tend to happen on top of mountains. It's where often you would tend to go and meet with God. Like Moses and Elijah, the disciples, they go up the mountain and they too meet God. It's his son, Jesus. And when they see him, like the women, they worship him. Now, some doubt, it says here in verse 17, if you have a look. This word doubt, you're probably better translated as hesitated. They hesitated. There was some indecision among some of the people there. And perhaps in response to this hesitation, Jesus confirms his authority in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The authority that Jesus has as God's Son has been given to him, bestowed upon him by his Father in heaven. Therefore, based on this authority, this is what you, my followers, my disciples, are to do. Jesus gives his followers the Great Commission. The first thing we are to do is to go. Now, for the Jews, the religious life was focused on the temple. For Israel to become a great nation again, the Jews who have been scattered wide, far and wide, firstly, would all need to return to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. The religious life was all centered around the temple, but now the temple as they knew it, as the spiritual heart of worshiping God, that's been destroyed and replaced with something far better. The new temple is the body of Jesus, namely, his people. In line with the promise given to Abraham, the kingdom of God is no longer restricted to the Jews. The kingdom of God is for all nations. And it was the job of the disciples and all who come after them, all who follow Jesus, to continue this work of taking the good news of Christ's death and resurrection to every tongue and nation. We are to go and make disciples. We are to be disciple-making disciples. How do we do that? Well, it tells us here. Jesus says we do that by going, by baptizing and teaching. As people join God's family, they're to be baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As individuals and households join God's family, we're to celebrate that with water that symbolizes the washing away of our sin. And those following Jesus are to be learners. The church is a place of teaching the truths of God from the scriptures. This task, this great commission, initially given to the apostles, continues to this very day. It's now our turn. our turn to continue the work of going, making disciples, baptizing and teaching. It's our turn in history to get on board with God's agenda of reaching our neighbors, our town, our region and beyond. It is our turn to join Christians across the globe in this great commission to reach the world for Jesus. And that's inspired the mission statement we've adopted here at DPC to follow Jesus, who calls us together to go and reach the world. And the last word from Jesus in Matthew is this. He says, "Surely I'm with you always until the end of the age." This tells us two things. Firstly, that Jesus promises to be with us. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. And secondly, that this mission is ongoing to the very end of the age. The mission of taking Jesus to the nation, it keeps going until Jesus returns. And that's where Matthew ends his gospel. He stops it right there. A gospel that sets out to clearly show that Jesus is the long-awaited King, and God's kingdom has come. You know, I said at the start, that guy, that professor, Professor Jode, he wanted to ask Jesus, did you or did you not rise from the dead? And I wonder when in his life he said that. I suspect he asked that question somewhere in his middle years, in the middle years of his life, because he actually grew up in a fairly strict, but it was a Christian home. But he really drifted away from God in his middle years. But later in life, he was greatly influenced by none other than C.S. Lewis himself. And I wonder if he asked that question while he was in those middle sort of wilderness years of not following Jesus. And I wonder if that question was no longer necessary after coming back to the faith and finding Jesus again in his life. Now, I read a story about the great artist Michelangelo, who on one occasion turned to his fellow artists and in a spirit of indignation, Michelangelo said this. He said, "Why do we keep filling gallery after gallery with endless pictures on the same one theme of Christ in weakness, Christ on the cross, and most of all, Christ hanging dead? Why do we concentrate on the passing episode as if it were the last work, as if the curtain dropped on him with disaster and defeat? That dreadful scene lasted a few hours, but to the unending eternity, Christ is alive. The stone has been rolled away and he rules and he reigns and triumphs." The resurrection of Jesus really tells us two important things. Firstly, it proves that what Jesus said, it was indeed true. It proves that he really was the Son of God. He really was the King of God's people. But secondly, it invites us to live a life knowing that we too will be resurrected. It invites us to put everything on the line. It invites us to live a radical life of serving this risen King. The resurrection becomes for us fuel for mission. Do you know what happened to the first missionaries that went to Vanuatu? They were actually Scotsmen. On the day that they arrived in Vanuatu, it's called New Hebrides back then, they were captured, killed, and eaten by cannibals. The very first day. And for some reason, after that, it proved somewhat difficult to find missionary volunteers to go to Vanuatu. Surprising, isn't it? There's a guy called John G. Patton. I'm sure I've mentioned him before. He and his wife agreed to go. Well-meaning people in the church, they criticized him for this decision. In fact, there was a respected elderly man who absolutely chided him and said to him, "You'll be eaten by cannibals." And this is Patton's reply. He said this, "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will arise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. You know what? After 15 years of fruitful ministry, almost everyone on the island of Anawa, where Patton ministered, was converted. Serving in God's kingdom, following this risen King, is not a guarantee of an easy life, but we are called to a life of service wherever God's placed us, even if it means giving up everything. You may not be called to reach a tribe of cannibals, but there is a mission field right here in Dalby. There are people to reach right here and now. Jesus said in Matthew 16, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me." We can take up our cross. We can live this radical life Jesus calls us to because we know, like Jesus, we too will be resurrected. Hearing the news that Jesus has risen from the dead, what are you going to do about it? There's two ways you can go. You can try and cover it up. You can try and explain it away, try and fit it into some old system of belief, not accepting the way in which your world must be turned upside down if this is true. Or you can heed the call, this great commission to go. You can live a life of radical discipleship in the knowledge that the resurrection of Jesus proves that all he said was true, that it turns your world upside down so we can even die if need be for our risen King. For that's who we serve. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I know for me, preparing this passage, I realise that too often in understanding the gospel, I kind of stop at the cross. I kind of stop at the death of Jesus, which is indeed the climax and the pinnacle of this good news that on the cross, Jesus takes upon himself my sin so I might be free. That this offer of freedom from sin is available to each and every person sitting here this morning. But the reason we know that this is actually true is because indeed 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead just as he promised. And therefore we know that what he did was true. Father God, save us from the temptation, I think, of covering up this truth, because it's such a blatant truth. To think that Jesus, a person, can actually be raised from the dead, it proves that all Jesus said was true. And many of us will struggle against that. We'll struggle against the need to completely change the way in which we view the world. For those of us, Lord, who understand this and accept it as true, may it indeed turn our worlds upside down in such a way that we may indeed live radical lives, knowing that we are just passing through, knowing that like Jesus, we too will be resurrected. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.